Is it mom? All right. We're going to be over 2 Thessalonians, looking at chapter 1, so we're going to be starting out. Kind of under weather, Mike. You might have to beef me up as we go because my voice might start going down. I've had this stuff again. It's like everybody gets it. You can't get rid of it. Y'all keep sharing it. It's like I give it away and you give it back to me. I'm like, you know what? Don't shake my hand anymore. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not doing PowerPoint anyways. What'd you say? What do you say, Betty?
And go past and go shake your hand or hug you. It's just a whole different story.
I know.
But don't look at me.
I'm not Well, Andy did come up and shake my hand. I said, no, Andy, I'm not going to get you. I don't know what it is, but this I've had 3 colds this year. I don't get it. It's like I need to get my immune system. I need a wellness check. Look at 1 Thessalonians, going back and looking at what Austin teaches. Really, the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the message is really consistent. Glasses do not fit on these things very well, so it's like I'm looking at you all through my bifocals, and it's like blurred out. But it's really the ideal of living life in view of eternity, and that's in particular in regards to suffering. And that's what he's been talking about throughout the book. They had received the message with much suffering. Right away, they were enduring persecution as a result of them receiving the message, and it didn't slow them down. They continued to grow in their faith. And they would continue to suffer persecution. That's one of the things that Paul praised them for. But you know, that's really the message, I think, of the entire New Testament, if you think about it. Starting in the book of Acts, when Jesus said to them, you'll be witnesses of me throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. It was really persecution that aided in the facilitation of that. You remember, the gospel was preached. They would receive it. They rejoiced for really a short time before they were persecuted. And when they were persecuted, what happened? They scattered. They got through another area in the same exact thing. And you would really see Book of Acts as almost a cycle of that. And even when you get to Acts chapter 17, you're seeing the exact same thing. The gospel is being preached. They're persecuted. Paul and them go out. But the people who are in Thessalonica stay there and they establish a church. But they're suffering persecution mainly at the hands of who?
The Jews.
It was a lot of the Jews who Paul stirred up the nest over in Thessalonica. And they would even follow him into Berea and continue to stir up the brethren over in Berea. They had this bitterness towards Paul because when he preached, he was really taken away. Their spiritual leadership within these communities, because these guys who sit in these synagogues, they were really important, you know, to these Gentiles. They were really the spiritual leaders when it came to the one true living God. And well, now Paul's coming and opening that up to everyone. Everybody can have this. And that really took something away from them. So they would really hammer on these Gentiles as a result of that. But you're going to find that suffering persecution is really a common thread. Go over in the 1 John chapter 2 or 1 John chapter 3 and just kind of look at this. It really, it's not just suffering persecution, by the way. It's how we endure suffering persecution. And that's what Paul says makes one worthy of the kingdom of God. As John is talking in 1 John chapter 3, really backing up to chapter 2 verse 29, he starts to talking about the identity of a child of God. Children have identity in relation to their parents, right? You can see families who are really socially close to Alex. If you're watching Alex, we both close our, you know, I don't know, he does it. We fold our arms a lot. I don't know why I do that. It's just a natural thing. Maybe it's just something that's hardwired into me. He does the same thing. If you watch kids, they're really closely related to them. I can tell a Bronger. I can tell Bowman's. They have a certain nose. I mean, it goes with all of it. They have certain characteristics. Well, Ray has a certain nose, and there's kids. It's a good characteristic. They're good things. Your kids, you're proud to claim those kids. But John is going to say the same thing. The children of God look like the children of God. The children of God had to look like the one child of God, and that is the Son of God. He endured persecution, right? And Jesus said, the world didn't know me, they won't know you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. And that's the one thing John is saying. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be revealed. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The ideal, what does suffering do? Think about the benefit of suffering, because we look at that and we say, well, why God? Why do you allow this? But God looks at it and he says, it's actually a good thing. It really accomplishes a lot for you. What is the benefit of enduring suffering in your life?
It'll strengthen you.
It strengthens you, burns away the impurities, right? It makes you stronger.
It also gives you the boldness to know that if you've made it through that, that it comes again, how to handle it, and the fact that you can.
Yeah, endurance has to be exercised. It's something that you develop. Talked about Ray building up for the Ironman. Did he wasn't in here last week. He didn't do that overnight. He used to swim in my lake, my pond, and do all these racing. Endurance takes exercise. It doesn't happen overnight. But what is one of the main benefits of endurance suffering in this world? What does God really want you to do?
Turn to Him.
Turn to Him and look to what? Heaven. That's really what it's about, isn't it? Getting to heaven. He doesn't want you to live in this world forever. He doesn't want you to love living in this world. He wants you to cling to Him. And that is the one message that Paul will say over and over in 1 Thessalonians. You endure persecution. And then he speaks in every chapter. He talks about the coming of Christ. And it will come to relieve you. It was something that they looked forward to. They looked forward to the coming of Christ in judgment because it would relieve them from the miseries of this world. There's a lot of benefits. We think it's against us, but God is like, no, I think when you're suffering, you're exactly where I want you to be. John says this, everyone who has this hope of being like Christ one day purifies him. It's a purifying hope. The hope of eternal life is the thing that makes us stronger spiritually. And we're not going to get that if we have our hope in this world. If all we have is our hope in this physical world, you'll never grow spiritually. If you don't strongly desire to be with God in heaven one day, there's no reason for you to really try to live morally right, to try to live a life for Him, is there? I mean, you're living a life for this world. And so that's one of the things that, you know, suffering does. It causes us to constantly look to God. It causes us to see this world as just a temporary place and really longing to just leave it. Do you ever really do that? I can't say that I do, to be honest with you. I love living in this world. I like my physical life. But, you know, Paul, he endured a lot of persecution, as Justin had put up on the screen earlier. Did Paul look forward to death? Did Paul look forward to seeing Christ in judgment?
Yes,
he did. He says he did. I'd take his word for it. But anyways, let's go back over in 2 Thessalonians. Let's continue with the message that he's going to give us now. These things, this does not work well with glasses. I don't know who people were. You know, contacts or something. Verse 5, he says that the fact that they're enduring persecution and tribulations, it's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back up to that term, the righteous judgment of God, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Define for me for a moment righteous. What does righteous mean? What does righteousness mean? To be righteous, right? Give me a definition of what righteousness actually means.
To be above reproach.
Be above reproach? What is a common term we use hand in hand? What was a synonym of righteous?
Just.
Just. The ideal of justice, isn't it? So then when we think of justice, what do we think?
If somebody's getting something that they're due.
Okay, and I think that's it. You know, it's fair, isn't it? It's something that you reap what you sow, you get what you get. I mean, the ideal that, you know, when you've done something good, you should be rewarded for that. If you've done something bad, there should be a punishment for that. We have governments and court systems set up to do that very thing, don't we? We look for righteousness in our court. We look for justice in our court. So God is saying it's just for him to allow us to endure persecution because he sees the benefit of it. It's a fair thing. He's not, you know, and why is it fair? Why is it fair for you to have to endure persecution?
Jesus
had to endure it. So he's not asking you to do anything he didn't have to. So it's really a fair thing. In order for him to deliver you from your sins, he had to endure all that. So when he says it's just, it's fair, it's right for him to do that. He has determined it's a right thing for you to endure that. But he also says it is a just thing to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who are enduring. The day will come when the tables are going to be reversed. And these people who are bringing this persecution upon these Christians are then going to suffer those things. Now, he uses the word tribulation here. Actually, it's an affliction. It's probably a physical thing the Jews were primarily doing the persecuting of Christians at this point. What will happen to them later on? Well, destruction of Jerusalem. God's going to judge that nation. He's going to bring, they're going to face a lot of tribulations and everything. And so whether Paul is talking about that or if he's just talking about absolutely on the day of judgment, certainly we all people will face, you know, tribulation, if you want to call it that. I don't think this is talking about the day of judgment. I know some people want to use that in reference to the thousand-year reign in which there will be great tribulation on the earth and all that stuff coming in. I think he was literally talking about something that was going to occur to them physically. And then he also talks about something that will occur at the end of the world, which there will be a judgment to come upon that. And to give you rest who are troubled with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flame and fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where we kind of got to last week. I want to look at these two groups right here. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are these two separate groups or are they one and the same?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's, who knows, right? I can put this thing in my glasses. There it is. Got it underneath it. Huh?
It fits either one.
It fits either one. Well, you know, you could be talking about, in a sense, of the Gentiles did not know God, right? It could be reference to the Gentiles who refused to know God, and then the Jews who refused to obey, because even though they had the law actually pointed them to the gospel. It was the thing that the law pointed to, and they refused to obey it. Some people look at it like that. When we think of the idea of knowing someone, and that's, there are a lot of English words, well, meanings that we use for the same word know. We use that a lot of different ways. Maybe we don't even realize we do it, but the Greek does the same exact thing. There are multiple Greek words for the word know. I could say I know a lot about women because I read in a book about it somewhere. You know, I know, laugh at that, but you know, that's gnosis. That's an educational thing. I've studied a book on that. Or I could say I know a lot about my wife. Now you know what I'm talking about because I've spent a lot of time personally with her. I know my wife. I probably know her better than any of you, believe it or not. You know, so I've spent a lot of time. And then I could use the word and say I know there's a woman sitting there, right? And see, I've used the word know in multiple different ways. And when I say I know there's a woman sitting there, how would I point to Nancy? How would I know there's a woman sitting there? Because I can see her. And that's the Greek word that's been used here, eido, eido, whatever you want to pronounce it, is actually something, knowledge that comes through the senses, the perception of the senses. It's actually that God is physically there. He's visible. And there is no excuse for not knowing. And that's really the word that is being used. And more in reference was pointing to the Gentiles and then those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, which actually had it given to them, like the Jews did. It was there, and all people, really, for that fact, us today, that'll point to everyone. One may lend itself to the other, but it also may be two different groups. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Hold your fingers. We're going to be, this is where I probably, PowerPoint would be good, because we're going to be moving around a little bit. I'm going to try to hang out in this chapter 1. Remember, we got 6 lessons to do. There's a lot of information, I think, in Thessalonians chapter 1. But look over in Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read some of this stuff because it's going to kind of come into play when we're talking about obeying the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean to obey it? Looking at verse 4. And declared to be the Son, well, going back to verse 3, concerning his Son, and this is Romans chapter 1, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I want you to remember some of these things. These are actually key words. If you highlight your Bibles, these are words you really need to highlight because they're really going to play into actually what the gospel is and what it means to obey it. But through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations of his name. Synonymously, what we say is the faith. Obedience to the faith. What is the faith? It speaks that.
Say it's the gospel.
It really would be the gospel. I mean, we just can draw that conclusion right now because we know better, but somebody doesn't know better may not know it. But to the faith is really the teachings of Paul, the teachings of the apostles. It's all these teachings that these apostles deliver, and that's what he said. It had been declared and been declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. The apostles have delivered the message of God to you. which will be the gospel, among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. And then go on back down, go on down to verse 15. And after this, hello, I'm glad to see you. I really want to be with you. He goes on verse 15. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's really a lot of information in these verses. It talks about the preaching of the gospel. Paul was ready to preach the gospel because in it, we talked about what righteousness is, the justice of God, what is right, what God expects out of you. In it is revealed. Now, when we talk about righteousness, I guess it would be obvious to say righteousness, in order for righteousness to exist, it really demands there be a law, right? Doesn't it? Almost has to be a divine law. Are we under law today? Yeah. Are we under law today?
Yes.
What is that law? Some people would say no. I mean, a lot of Christians would even say no. We're not under law today.
Under the doctrine of Christ.
We're under gospel. But is it a law?
Yes.
Anybody disagree with that? You can disagree. It's fine. There's a lot of different, really it depends on how you look at it. But if sin is lawlessness, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, then the idea that when we sin against what God expects out of us, it is law. Is it a law like the law of Moses? No, it's not that type of law. But what the law is, the gospel is more, I guess you could say it's not as passive as much as it is proactive. It really, the idea, it wants you to produce the fruit of the Spirit in order to stay away from all these sins. There's not a lot of thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But there are expectations of us that we have to obey. And Paul has said it, obedience to the faith, whether you call it a law or not. There are things that are required for us to do. In it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is the system, the faith, which imparts faith. It is the system of faith, or obedience to the faith, that gives us faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Of all time, God has expected his people to live by faith. Right? Even under the law of Moses, they lived by faith. People under the law of Moses were saved by grace just as much as we are today. The problem is they forgot, they lost sight of the grace and thought that they could earn their way through their law keeping and doing these things. And they put more confidence in themselves than they did their faith and their grace in God. So going on that, but going on down, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I think going back to 2 Thessalonians, this is the idea of what he's talking about. Those who do not know God, probably the Gentile nations, and then the Jews, those who did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was plainly given. As he goes on in the chapter Romans 1, he'll define how the Gentiles did not know God and what it led them to, the depravity that they sunk into. And then he goes into chapter 2 and into 3, he says, but you, old man, he's spoken to the Jew, you're without excuse. You had the law which pointed to Christ, and you refused to accept that. More than likely, that is what he's talking about over here in 2 Thessalonians. But go back to, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to settle over for a little bit. Now let's talk about obeying the gospel. All right, that's where I really want to get to. Define gospel for me. What does the word gospel mean? It means the good news. And you can turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It kind of, if you didn't have a Bible or a Greek dictionary to define that for you, Romans chapter 10, verse 15 kind of tells us that. Blessed are those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings. It's the idea there of bringing good news to that. And so how do we, if we look at it, well, let's turn on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are a lot of people who look at the gospel and you try to ask them what the gospel is. They'll point to something. And then they struggle. And this is a majority of the people in the religious world. And that's the reason I'm kind of going into this. It's not an attempt to slam different faiths. I'm not going to bring up different faiths. It's just looking at the way a lot of people, when I've had Bible studies with people and they've tried to convince me how to be saved, they've told me these things. And having studies with them, I'm saying that's not consistent with what I've read. And so when you ask these questions, there's a lot of things that come up. every teaching has consequences. Every teaching has ramifications. And you have to follow those through its natural course. Otherwise, you're dishonest. And that happens a lot of times when I'm having studies with people. So how do you obey? Well, tell me what the gospel is. What do most people think the gospel is?
God's word.
Well, it's God's word. The Old Testament is God's word. Some people say it's the New Testament.
It's the news that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins so that we didn't have to keep rolling back the sins. We actually can be forgiven.
All right, Him coming, saving us from our sins. Look over to Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Kind of comes into it. And this is where a lot of people will define the gospel right here, and they'll say, this is the gospel. And then when you say it has to be obeyed, that's when the word obey is being defined in different ways. Some people will look at the word obey as just simply believe it. Because how can you obey what I'm about ready to read? They'll say, well, wait a minute, if this is the gospel, how do you obey that? Because that's a fact. You can't obey a fact. I hear what I'm saying. Anyways, moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that, He goes on, so He was seen. So look at the two things. The death, burial, and resurrection is what people would say, that's the gospel, right there. And so, is that what Paul says? Read it. Is that what Paul says? Yeah. Well, kind of. We're kind of going back to look at that. But that's the majority of the people will say that's the gospel. So how do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? See, this is why when people say you have to believe to be saved, because they're saying you can't obey that, but you can believe it, and you can confess it. And therefore, that's where they'll find their source of salvation. Does that make sense? Does anyone have an explanation for that? Because if you're confronted with people, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, right? You should be able to answer this. This is something that is important. So this might be digging in a little bit and challenging, but this is a good learning period for you to learn this. Look at what he says here. And some of you have the New American Standard may actually be able to read this a little better. Where is it at? Verse 3, for I delivered you first of all. Who has the New American Standard? What does that say?
For I have delivered you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
All right, so Paul is not saying that this is the gospel. Paul is saying is the death, burial, and resurrection are the first important facts concerning the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel in which you're saved by. Nowhere does it say that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the important. The New King James does not deliver that the way it should. The ESV, does anyone have an ESV? It's pretty consistent with it. It says first importance. And ESV is probably one of the more accurate. And so what he's saying is there are important facts in which the gospel is founded upon. The death, burial, and resurrection are vitally important to your faith. I mean, without that, without believing that, you cannot be saved. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was buried, and buried is important. Why is burial important?
Baptism.
Well, yeah, we'll get to that. But burial. Why is His burial important?
Well, the burial represents because He died.
He died.
He overcame that.
Yeah, He wasn't just unconscious for a couple. He wasn't in some coma. He actually went into the grave, right? He was at a point a little bit longer, and His body would have started to seem decay. He was 3 days. He died. And then He rose from the grave. Which is very important because is Jesus the first person to ever raise from the grave?
No.
So what is unique about His resurrection then?
His was prophesied. And we told that it was going to happen. The ones that before that was ones that were Christ before miracles or whatever. But His was because it was prophesied that He was going to die and He would overcome that death. But the other ones died again. They didn't go on. Christ didn't.
Okay, now you're hammered onto it. And that's where it kind of goes into it in verse 20. Now, Christ is risen from the from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The idea of first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died is really exactly what you said. What does it mean, first fruits to those who have died? He's not the first to ever die and raise from the grave. Lazarus rose from the grave and his body stank. It was more than 3 days. He had seen decay. So he's not the first person to ever die and raise from the grave, but he is the first person to ever die, raise from the grave, and then what? Never die again. And that's what made it so important. He now lives. That is vital to us. You want to know why? Because with that, then Paul's message back in 1 Thessalonians 5, when it says the dead in Christ shall rise, you would have no hope of that. You're going to follow that one day. And so Christ overcame death. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is really about, the resurrection. He overcame death, which guaranteed that one day you will too. Because death was Satan's power over you until Christ did it. If all he did was die and was buried, it would have meant nothing. Nothing. It would have done you no good. But he died, he was buried, and he raised again. And now that guarantees to you that one day you can leave this world and have hope in eternity. He guarantees you a place in eternity. Hold your finger here at 1 Corinthians 15 and go over to Romans chapter 10. I want to look at something, why the resurrection is vitally important. And, you know, a lot of people, when I've studied with them, and if you're talking about, you know, of course we have to believe in order to be saved. Faith is vitally important. You cannot be saved without faith. Faith is the thing that saves us. Grace is the thing that saves us. Water doesn't save us. Do you know what I mean? It's the grace of God that saves us, but it's because we're doing exactly what he tells us to that puts us in reach of his grace. There's no magical power in that water. As a matter of fact, that water is kind of dirty and cold right now, so I guarantee you there's no magical power in it. But it doesn't matter where you're baptized. If you're doing what God has asked you to do, you're going to be saved. Now, I've asked, talked to people, and they said, well, what about the thief on the cross? Okay, that's a good point, because it is really a good point. What about the thief on the cross? I've gone there a lot. Did the thief on the cross, was he saved by grace? Yeah. Yes, he was. Was he saved by grace?
Christ's grace.
He was saved by the grace of God. Was Abraham saved by grace? Yes. Of course. All men have always been saved by grace. What man has ever earned his way into paradise? No man has ever done that. So the grace of God has always saved men. The thief on the cross was saved by the grace of God. He was saved by, Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. He was a robber, a thief. He had done nothing to deserve to be, even in the presence of Jesus. But yet Jesus said, today you'll be in paradise with me. Well, if that's not grace, right? He was saved by grace. He was saved by faith, wasn't he? He believed that Jesus, that what did he confess?
Jesus was God.
I believe that you are the Lord, the Son of God. He confessed that. What did he not confess? And this is why it is vitally important. That's why I have a problem with the thief on the cross, because there's some things he didn't confess. And if you leave that out, then you cannot have salvation in this present age. Now, you could have salvation in Abraham's time, based upon these regards, or in the thief on the cross time. It doesn't even matter whether he lived. Well, it does matter. He lived under the old law and died under the old law, but certain things had not taken place yet. Look in Romans chapter 9. Going back, what in chapter 10, Paul is trying to say, man, my desire is for Israel to be saved. It's my desire is for Israel to have the gospel, for the gospel to save them. And that's where it really goes on to explain to us what the gospel even is in verse 15. But he says the problem was, you know, they had the law, and the law is the one thing that told them about the gospel. It's the one thing that foretold of the Messiah and the coming of everything, and you rejected it. And so if you've rejected that, then there's nothing else for you. And he tells a part of what the old law foretold. You know, going verse 8, what does it say? The word is near your mouth, and the mouth is in your heart. Or in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we speak. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see something missing there with the thief on the cross that Paul says you have to do right here?
Christ had not died yet.
He hadn't died yet, but certainly hadn't resurrected yet. When you become a Christian and you're sitting down and you're studying people and teaching them what it means to become a Christian, part of their confession, and when we say verbally confession, I think it's verbally, confession literally means to come in agreement with. You got to come in agreement with God. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? If you don't believe that, you can't be saved. That's a fact. If you don't believe that, you can be baptized all you want. You won't be saved. You know, that has to be a part of your faith. The thief on the cross hadn't believed that. And so, did he obey the gospel? No. He didn't have the gospel to him right at that point. But now we do. And so, part of the gospel teaching is that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that we believe that God raised him from the dead. That is vital to our salvation. Going back over to 1 Corinthians 15, do somebody have their hand up or something? I know I'm going back and forth on this, but I really want to look at this because I think it's important for us to know these things. Let me see, where am I at? Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry. There is a passage which really a lot of people misunderstand because they really see it out of context, I think. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection, has the foundational teaching of the gospel. It is really the first principles, the first important things of which he delivered to them. He goes on through several verses, and he is kind of like defending his apostleship or talking about how Jesus was seen after all and then seen by him, and he was the least of the apostles. And but then goes on in verse 12 and says, if he has preached, he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection? First of all, the Greeks struggled with the resurrection. That's one of the messages. Sadducees struggled with the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. But many of the Greeks didn't believe that there would be resurrection. That was a hard thing because they couldn't get their mind around the fact that it wasn't your body going to raise. How are you going to get a new body? And they couldn't see that. And that's what Paul's going to go on and say. It's not your body that's going to raise. It's going to be a new body. And that's what James or John says in 1 John chapter 3. We don't know what we'll be like, but we'll be like him. It's impossible for us to even try to understand what that is. But it'll be a spiritual body. So he goes on and says in verse 15 or verse 20. Now, if Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who has fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ shall die, be made alive, but each one in his own order. Trying to show that Christ, Adam brought physical death to us. Jesus brings spiritual life. He brings eternal life. He'll allow us to overcome that. Now, here's the point I'm going to get to. Verse 29, 30 is actually the verses I'm going to read. But when you look at this, verses 20... He makes a point in verse 19, but verses 20 through 28 are really parenthetical. And you almost got to look at that. They're in parentheses to explain what he said in verse 19. Here's the word. Otherwise, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, why am I bringing this up? It is really important to Paul's message. And a lot of people really misunderstand what Paul is talking about. There's I think the Mormons teach this and maybe some other, that they're literally baptized for dead relatives. And they say, was that what was going on? That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying is, if there is no resurrection, then think about it. Why were you baptized for your sin? Why were you baptized? For have your sins washed away, right? But if all you're going to do is live on this earth and die, then why did you do that? If all you are is dead, then why would you be baptized? So what does that show them? Does that tell you the importance of baptism right there? It really does, because it tells you that baptism, he's pointing to the fact that why were you baptized? Why did you go through all the trouble to get rid of your sins and then live a life, a moral life, if all you're going to do is then die one day and you're never going to rise again? And that is showing the consequences of a false teaching. Those who rejected the resurrection, he says, then your baptism was senseless. Why not just go live the way you were when you were living in your Greek Gentile worlds and live in your depravity? I mean, because there's no accountability, right? If there's no resurrection, there's no accountability. And that's really the ideal, which really does show the importance. And I want to finish up over in Romans chapter 1, or 6, a little bit, and show how the death, burial, and resurrection ties into our salvation and how the gospel, and it's really a part of obeying the gospel. You don't have to look over this because we don't really have time, but in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter, I read this, I think, last week when he's talking about persecution. He says, time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, where will those who do not obey the gospel appear? It shows that obeying the gospel, really, if you don't obey the gospel, then you're not in the house of God. And that's really, you know, the ideal, that you can't be in the house of God if you don't obey the gospel. And that's what Peter plainly states in 1 Corinthians 4. Romans 4, or chapter 6, I think shows us plainly how the death, burial, and resurrection plays into not only our beginning steps of entering into the house of God, but continuing living. We don't just obey the gospel one time, do we? No. It's just your beginning. You continue to obey the gospel through your entire life. That's a lifestyle. The gospel is your, it is your law. It really is the moral law that guides you in this life. It's what tells you how to be pleasing before God. Without that, you wouldn't know how to be pleasing before God, and therefore you would be in ignorance and in sin. But verse Corinthians, verse 17 first, let me read this because we'll come back and read it again, of Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Now, look at it. That form of doctrine is really the gospel teaching that he's talking about. They were delivered from sin when they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now, here's the thing. Is obedience just faith? Is it just believing? These individuals struggled with the grace of God. They were saying, if God's grace saves me, then, you know, if it's not law-keeping that really makes me right with God, and it's God's grace, then why not just sin? Why do I need to live right? Why not just keep sinning and God's kindness will just take over, right? That was a silly argument. Paul's going to show the ramifications of such a silly argument. Verse 1, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? There's the first important principle that Paul has pointed out. His death is an important part of your step. When you're baptized into his death. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So blood is an important part of your atonement, isn't it? It's what cleanses you. How do you come in contact with the blood? Yeah, baptism. How do I know that? Well, where did Jesus shed his blood? On the cross, in his death. And so when you're baptized into his death. It's there in the waters of baptism, the only place I can see in the scriptures that I now am in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't physically come in contact, obviously, but it's where God put it. That's where he put the atonement, the atoning cleansing of the blood is right there in his death. Now, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Once again, buried. What is the importance of buried? You're dead. And so when you're baptized, what dies? Sin. The man of sin. Your sins die right there. Now, is that where it should stop? And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's the resurrection, even so you should walk in newness of life. Now you've risen up out of the waters of baptism, and now you're walking in newness of life. Now, what is it about the resurrection now that teaches me that I can't go back to sin anymore? Well, that's the point he's really making here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For if he who has died has been freed from sin. But now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Remember the first fruits from the dead? He never dies again. He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death which he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Christ our Lord Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you shall obey in your lust. Now look at the process here of the death, burial, and resurrection, and how that's really closely associated with your entering steps into the kingdom. You're baptized. When you're baptized, you're doing what? The old man is supposed to be put, your sins are being put to death. You're buried. You're dying right there. When you rise up to walk in newness of life, never to do what? And never to go back to sinning. Are you going to sin? Of course you're going to sin. But it's not supposed to be a slave to it. And that's what he says, do you not know, in verse 16, whoever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are one slaves whom you obey. You're trying to now overcome sin. If we are baptized and immediately we just go back to living the same old life, guess what? Your baptism didn't do anything for you. I mean, that's the whole point. That's the death, burial, and resurrection is even seen really in your entering steps in the kingdom. Those continue to be important points because the grace of God should continue to motivate me to stay away from sin, always looking for one day when I will resurrect and live with God for eternity. Without that, we don't have anything. That is the whole point in 2 Thessalonians 2. Of obeying the gospel. Those who do not do that, he's saying he's going to bring vengeance upon. Now, that's horrible language, if you look at it, that Paul uses here. To be eternally separated from God, taking vengeance on them. And we'll look at this more next week. Well, we got a couple more minutes. You know, because I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. It is impossible for us to understand what hell is going to look like. But what it does tell me is I will be eternally separated from the presence of God. Now, it is impossible. You could sit and try to ask questions and debate all day what heaven looks like, but that's like trying to explain somebody who was born blind from birth what the color yellow looks like. You'll never do it. You know why? Can't even relate to it. Well, it's the color of the sun. Well, what does that look like? You know, they'll never be able to relate to it. The writers do their best to explain to us what heaven looks like, but, you know, is heaven going to be paved with the streets of gold? No, not with gold in heaven. They're just giving you the most precious things that they can possibly imagine and explain to you how great heaven's going to be. Just the same as it talks about the hand of God. Does God have a hand? No, he's a spirit. I don't think he has a hand. But it uses that metaphor type language, you know, to explain things. What we know is hell will be eternal separation from God. There has never been a time in this world, for one, you've been completely separated from evil. You've always had wrong. But there's never been a time in this world you've been completely separated from good. No matter how dark things get, there's always light around you. Imagine what it's going to be when light no longer exists. And when I say light, I'm talking about goodness, anything that's good. We'll talk more about this. As you go into chapter 2, we're going to study about that really, you know, difficult section of the lawless one. And we're going to talk about the day of the Lord. We're going to look a little bit at Matthew 24. So I'll see you next week.